we have no instruction to celebrate that by itself. What was accomplished with his life was far more than was accomplished by his birth alone. Christians are instructed to remember his death every Lord's Supper, every week. And in that death, of course, we can't confine that story only to his death, but rather must, by implication, recognize there is more to it. You can't confine the story of Christ to the cross itself. There's more to his story than just the cross. I do not mean to diminish the cross and that significance at all, but it is unfinished or lacks proper context by itself. And without the resurrection, then Jesus dying on the cross just means he's just another dead hero. And that doesn't help us in any way. We need to take Christ's life, his death, his resurrection as an entire unit. That is, that when we say one, we necessarily imply the others, because these are not separate issues or accounts, but one grand story. God's eternal purpose, those are his words, by the way, Ephesians 3:12 there, not mine. His eternal purpose is not carried out by Jesus' birth, nor by his life, nor by his death, nor by his resurrection, independent of the others, but all of it. Separately, his life and death and resurrection all have significant value, but collectively they have forever changed the world. And if you let it, by giving him your faith and denying yourself, as I said, and letting him live through you, if you let it, his life, his death, his resurrection will change your eternity as well. That's powerful stuff. That's what we want to talk about. So think about this. Your life, your death, your resurrection is also part of a complete package. We'll get to that in the later part of our lesson. Not to be viewed one from the other, but as a collective unit. And we'll explain what that means as we go through this. I want to start with Jesus. That's where we need to start. If Jesus' life, death, or resurrection failed, then we could immediately see the force of what we're talking about here. These three aspects of his ministry are not isolated or entirely separated. Each one directly affects the other two. For example, if Jesus led a sinful and rebellious life, as opposed to the righteous, virtuous, and innocent life that he did lead, his death would not be a worthy sacrifice. It would not provide the atonement that we desperately need. It would simply be a punishment for his own sin. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 20, Peter even says, you know, if someone suffers for their own sin or suffers for their own crime, what credit is that? Why would Jesus be credited for something that he deserved? So if Christ died as a sinner, then he deserved to die, not because he was innocent. The resurrection itself would be rendered useless in that case, because a shameful life would lead to a useless death, and God cannot use him then as the first fruits of the resurrection. And thus his death and his resurrection would be of no value to God or to us, and he could not be our Redeemer. Just take that holy, righteous life out of the picture, and you see what happens. The whole thing implodes. Same thing if we look at if Jesus led a good life but did not die on the cross, but lived instead, say, to an old age, or just died of natural causes, or because he's the Son of God, he just simply ascended to heaven without tasting of death, like Enoch or Elijah did. What if that had happened? Well, then his ministry would be a contradiction, since it would have only half fulfilled the prophecies, including his own. That is the prophecy of him being a suffering Messiah. He could not offer us atonement through his blood if he never shed that blood for that very purpose. There needed to be a worthy death, a necessary sacrificial death. And if he had not died on the cross in the way that he did, his resurrection would be considered useless. It would have failed to do what it was intended to do, that is, to triumph over his enemies that caused a death and vindicate his innocence that he was accused not of having. Or if he ascended to heaven without death, then his resurrection, of course, would be impossible altogether, because he wouldn't have died. John chapter 17, verse 4, Jesus says to his Father in his prayer, he says, I have accomplished the work that you sent me to do. And that work was not just his life, it included his death. I've accomplished those things. Obviously, he said that in anticipation of his death, but nonetheless, he was confident that he would carry that out, and he did. Or what if Jesus led a righteous life and then died a virtuous death, but remained in the grave and then decomposed like, well, everyone else does when they die? What if that had happened? That would invalidate his life. That would invalidate his ministry. That would invalidate the prophecies of him being the Son of God. He was then not who he really claimed to be. In fact, it would fail to fulfill his own prophecy that he had made here in Matthew 16, 21, where he says that he began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Well, if he wasn't raised up on the third day, then he's a liar. And if he's a liar, then he's a fraud. And if he's a liar and a fraud, then we would be foolish to follow a liar and a fraud. And we would be very foolish to put our souls in the hand of an imposter who claimed to be a son of God but didn't prove it. You just think about all the implications of that. We would be fools to follow such a man who could not perform as he said. Paul puts it in this way. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting in verse 17, I actually want to start in verse 16 here. He says, "For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins." By the way, he's be talking to us as much as to them. "Then those also who have fallen asleep," or died, "in Christ have perished," and which means they've lost their souls, even though they died in hopes of being saved. Verse 19, "If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied." We're just a bunch of fools, pitiful fools at that, if that was the case. All of our hope and our future with God demands that his resurrection was real, was historical, and was substantiated. Thankfully, I'm here to tell you, not because of my own authority, but because of what is recorded for us, Jesus did not fail. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 7, part of actually what Phil had quoted this morning. Jesus says in prophecy, "I came to do my Father's will." He gave everything that he had. He emptied himself of a heavenly glory. He took the form of a mortal man. He interceded for the transgressors. He died for the sinners. And yes, he rose from his grave. His entire ministry, his life, his death, his resurrection comprises what we call the gospel. And isn't that what Peter's talking about there in Acts chapter 10? If you're not familiar with the account, Peter is going to the house of Cornelius and company. There's a bunch of people gathered there. Cornelius is not a Jew, but a Gentile. This is the first time that the gospel is offered to a Gentile audience. And what Peter does is he says, "You've heard of Jesus, what he did. He went about doing good. There was his life. God was with him," in other words. The Holy Spirit was with him. But then he says, "But he was put to death on a cross." There it is, a historical fact, once again confirmed by someone who saw it. And then he raised from that dead. What is he talking about? The life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What did Peter preach to these people but the gospel? So the gospel doesn't entail simply the life or the death or the resurrection of Christ, but all of it. We need to see that for ourselves. We need to see that the gospel means it is his life as a model example for us. We're told in Romans 8:29 that we are to conform to the image of Christ. Well, if you don't have an image to conform to, a life to conform to, then that means nothing to us. We have to have a life to conform to. We need to see what that life was. Jesus provided that for us. We're told in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, to follow in the footsteps of our example, our master. We are not merely to hear the story of Christ. We're not merely to know the story of Christ. We are to bring the story of Christ to life in each one of our own ministries. Bring that to life. It's no longer I who live. Christ lives in me. And there would be the death of Christ as part of that gospel story. That death, of course, was for us. It wasn't for himself. 1 Peter 2, 24, Peter says he bore our sins in his body on the cross. He didn't bear his sins because he didn't have any. He was sinless and innocent. He was not condemned and punished by God, but by men. God doesn't punish the innocent, but men certainly do and have before and will do again. God allowed all this and was pleased with all this because it served the grand purpose, the ultimate purpose, and that is in Colossians 1, verse 19 and 20, where it says that he was able to reconcile us, sinners, through the blood of his cross. So there's an intentional death there. There is an intentional shedding, a purposeful shedding of that blood. It was for us so that we could be reconciled or made friends with again to God. Because that's literally what reconciliation means. Being made friends with again. In this case, with God. And then, of course, yes, there is the resurrection. This is necessary for us because we needed to see and understand the full extent of his power. Jesus already knew how powerful he was. He didn't need to prove this to himself. God didn't need to prove this to himself. But we need to have this proved to us. And we are not able to provide the proof. God has to provide the proof for us. God didn't just give us a gospel message and say, here, believe this, trust me, it's going to be okay. We need to see that he is trustworthy. We need to see that he is capable. We need to see, have demonstrated for us that he is able to do what he said. And when Jesus says, I'm going to rise from the dead, and if he had not rose from the dead, then we would have looked at him and said, you're not able to do what you said. But since he has risen, now we can know what he's capable of doing. So now then when he says, I can justify you to God, I can atone for your sins through my blood, I can represent you before the Father in prayers that you offer to him, I can intercede for you, I will be your advocate, and in the final day, I will be your judge before whom you stand in favor. I will be that person for you. Now we can know he has the power to save us. We need to know that. Acts 2, verse 30 through 32, Peter confirmed that he did not remain in the tomb and decompose, but he was raised from the dead. And because that is true, that gives us hope and surety over our own future, that we also will be raised from our death. So he asked the question, of all these things, his life, his death, and resurrection, which of these is most important? In essence, they are all important, aren't they? His ministry as the world's Redeemer was not limited to any one of these events, but is a compilation of these events, are a compilation of his entire earthly ministry, from the cradle to the grave to newness of life. In fact, when we take the Lord's Supper, we proclaim his death, but also, by implication, we acknowledge his birth, we acknowledge his life, we acknowledge his resurrection. Think about this. When Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me, we often think only of his death. That's what we've been conditioned to think. I'm not saying that is entirely correct, that we've been conditioned to think that, but we've been conditioned nonetheless. We should be thinking of Jesus. He says, do this in remembrance of me, not just in remembrance of my awful death, but in remembrance of who I am and all that I have done. Because without his life and without his resurrection, his death wouldn't have helped us. While obviously limited, there does remain a parallel between Jesus' life, death, and resurrection and our own allegiance to Christ. Because our allegiance cannot possibly be defined by any one aspect, but by a number of aspects. And we can't just focus on one to exclusion of the other. Just as Jesus withheld nothing from the Father in his ministry, so we must withhold nothing from him. Let me say it more personally. You must not withhold anything from him. Someone might say, well, what does that mean? I have no control over my death and my resurrection. Well, actually, in some way, you do. And I'm not speaking of this literally, but spiritually. And for this reason, the order is changed, as you'll see here, because of the spiritual nature of the things being considered. And I am speaking to those who are Christians in the most cases here, but at the same time, I want to be speaking to those who are looking to become Christians. In other words, I'm trying to give you something to look forward to and something to hope in, something that is better than what you have presently. First of all, we'll start with this. You have to die to the world. Your death is necessary in becoming a Christian. I know that sounds weird on face value, especially if you're thinking your physical death. We're not talking about your physical death. We're really talking about a spiritual kind of death. We're told in 2 Timothy, Paul says, if we died with him, died being past tense, something that has already happened in order for us to be who we are, and he's speaking to Christians, if we've died with him, really saying, since we've died with him, we will also live with him. While spiritual in nature, this death is not optional. When we say spiritual, we don't mean pretend. Okay? We just mean something that is not tangible or not physical or sometimes not visible. Romans chapter 6, verse 6, it says that our old self was crucified with him. I put it in baptism here because the verses before that is exactly what he's talking about. In order that our body of sin might be done away with so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. You know, it's popular today in what passes for Christian religion to hear about born-again Christians, born-again Christians, born-again Christianity. These are redundant phrases. There's no way to become a Christian without being born again. And anyone who is truly born again is a Christian. So there's no need to say born-again Christian. We just need to look at this as what it is, being born again. But you can't be born again until you have died. You have to die first. It is impossible for you to be born again or born of God if you've not been united with Christ in the likeness of his death, which is symbolized through baptism. Now, just because I use the word symbolized or signified, if you want, which is also appropriate, doesn't make it optional. It's just simply explaining it as what it is. And I realize that someone might say, and there might be someone here this morning, says, well, I've not been baptized, but I do live to God by faith. And I want to give you full credit for that. I want to give you full credit for the faith that you have given to God. But I want to also be very straightforward, because the Bible is very, very straightforward as to the method of becoming a Christian. One does not become a Christian simply by faith by itself, but faith that is demonstrated through obedience to whatever the Bible, the Word of God, says to do. If you want to follow God, then you have to do what he says. That goes for me, that goes for you, that goes for anybody. There is no one who is exempt from that statement. So perhaps you did not know what to do. Maybe you haven't been taught. But if you read Romans 6, really the entire chapter, and the book of Acts, where we see people becoming Christians through baptism over and over again, it is very clear that you cannot walk by faith by refusing to do what the Bible teaches. Again, this is not true just for the act of baptism. I'm not trying to focus only on that, but it is true for that as well. It is true for anything that God requires of us. So we want to realize the magnitude of God's request and that we can't negotiate the terms and conditions of our own salvation. Let me say it this way. Selective obedience is not real obedience at all. It's just choosing to do what you want to do, not choosing to do what needs to be done. So don't be selective in your obedience. And that goes for any Christian here, myself included. We cannot be selective in our obedience and say, well, I'll do this much, and you know, 75%, that's got to be a good number, or 80% of what God asked me. No, obedience means you strive to do 100%. Jesus' ministry was incomplete and ineffective without his death. Your ministry, my ministry, would also be incomplete if we have not died to this world and died in order to become born again. Secondly, I realize the order is out of order here. There needs to be a resurrection to a new life. Romans 6, verse 11, Paul says that we are dead to sin, having been baptized. We're dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now we've risen from that death to walk in what he calls newness of life. God has the power to perform this newness or to perform this transformation here that is called grace, God doing for us what we cannot do for ourselves, for our salvation. But he doesn't do that without your faith, which is really you doing your very best to obey God in whatever he has asked you to do. You have to give consent. So all who are resurrected from this spiritual death that we've talked about, this condemnation that caused our spiritual death in the first place, we're resurrected from all of that. We're expected now to live like forgiven and resurrected people. We are born again. not of flesh, not of blood, like everyone on this earth, but as John 1, verse 12 and 13 says, we are born of God to do the will of God. Really what's being talked about here in Romans 6 in particular is a new allegiance. Once we die to the old life, we die to sin, we die to self, now we have being put to death as the watery baptism, of course, symbolizes there, we sever our allegiance to those things, and now being raised from that, we can have a new allegiance, a new master. Imagine how not just awkward, but impossible it would be for you to not have gone through that experience, that is, of putting to death your old allegiance and then now claiming to have a new allegiance to Christ. Jesus himself says in Matthew 6, verse 24, no one can serve two masters. You cannot serve yourself or this world or sin and also Christ. You have to put to death yourself, I should say, to the one, and then take up an allegiance with the other. If you don't go through that process, then you're just doing something that is different than what the Bible actually teaches. We are spiritually reborn in order to no longer live for ourselves, but to live for God who made us alive together with him in Christ. By grace, you are saved. And then we have to live. Not just claiming to have a new allegiance, but actually acting upon that new allegiance. As Romans 12, 2 says, being a living and holy sacrifice and offering, therefore, a spiritual service of worship. God doesn't deserve just part of your life, but all of it. Think about the animals that were sacrificed in the Old Testament. Aren't you glad that we don't have to do that today, right? I mean, God has spared us, but think about what they did. They took an animal, whether it was a sheep or a lamb or a goat or a bull, a large offering, whatever it was, they would sacrifice that animal. They would put that animal to death. They would cut it up and they would put it on the altar and they would burn it. They would burn the whole animal. Just think about what I said. The whole animal gave its entire life, not just a little part of its life, but all of its life. It didn't give just part of its body, but all of its body. And that's exactly what Paul is referring to or alluding to when he says that we are to be a living and holy sacrifice to God. Not just a little bit of your life, but all of it. Not just a little bit of your time, but in essence, all of it. It all belongs to God. God doesn't deserve just a little bit. He deserves all of it. And that means that we should not be, if indeed we have been born again, and if we have claimed a new master, and we claim allegiance with that master, we should not be content with sin in our heart. We should not be content with having a guilty conscience or having areas of deliberate weakness, ignorance, or stagnation. We should never be content with just minimal effort or trying to do just enough to get by like so many people do. We should never be content with indifference or apathy. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, Paul says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, human works that is, so that no one may boast. A lot of our denominational friends like to take this and say, see, it's just all about God's grace and there's nothing that you can do. Actually, that's not what it says. It says that you've been saved by grace through faith. And I want you to think about that. Isn't it a combination of not only what God does, but also what you do? You offer God your faith. God gives to you his grace. That's the way it teaches, and that's really the way that it works. And then he goes on in verse 10, which sadly a lot of people stop short of this. It says, for we are his workmanship, created, we might say born again, in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we should walk in them. So we're not born again just to be born again. And we're not born again just so that we can claim that Jesus is now our master and we give allegiance to him. We are born again so that we can be born again, claim Jesus as our master, and in doing so, walk in the works that he has set before us to do. He prepared us beforehand to do so. In other words, he has a ministry for you, and he wants you to carry it out. And I would say that is true for every single person, not only in this audience this morning, but every person on the face of this earth could have a ministry to God if he or she would just choose to do so. That is, if he or she would give themselves over to God in faith to the same gospel we are preaching this morning. Think about the parable of the talents. There in Matthew 25. It's off your record there. It's not on your sheet. Write it in if you want to. Read that if you want to. But the parable of the talents, Jesus talks about a parable where a master gives to one servant five talents, to another two, to another one. A talent is a unit of monetary value. It's like money. So he gives to one $5,000, another $2,000, another $1,000, and says, here, go do business with this until I return. And then he returns and then says, okay, time to give account for what you've done, for the things that I've given you to do. This is very much like the Christian, what Paul is talking about here, that God has created us for good works. He's given you things to do, responsibilities to take up, a ministry to fulfill, but he is going to hold you accountable for that. You should take that very seriously. Not as a threat, not as some foreboding thing to avoid, but rather something to look forward to. Because you want to hear those words from him, good, enter in, good and faithful servant. Your life worship should be active, should be healthy, should be growing. As a child of God, you should be expected to live by faith, not live by accident, not live by the path of least resistance, and not live by proxy, where you kind of live out your Christianity through other faithful people, but you don't have to be as faithful as them. It's not like that at all. And what that all means, all of what we just said means, that your entire regenerated life from your baptism forward really is a sacrifice to God. Not a sacrifice you offer to him just at Christmas or just at Easter or on Sunday morning or just when it's convenient and, you know, when other people aren't calling you to do something else, when something else isn't going on, when you're feeling especially spiritual or maybe when you're feeling guilty. It's not about that. And really, it's not about you if indeed you belong to Christ. Because if you do really belong to Christ, you have died to yourself. You now belong to him. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And so you've given yourself over to him. So it's not me saying, you know, hey, there's some extra things you need to do now. Actually, what I'm telling you, actually, I'm just reminding you, Christians, of what you committed to doing in your baptism. But what if we only focused on one aspect of what is required of you? Would that work? Did it work for Jesus? We already looked at that and we saw that it didn't. We can't separate Jesus' worthy life from his sacrificial death or his necessary resurrection. But just to be fair, let's just apply this to you and me. What if you or I were never baptized, therefore we never died to our old self, we never united with Christ in the likeness of his death in that baptism? How in the world can we be resurrected to newness of life having not died? Remember what Jesus says, you can't serve two masters. How can you enter into a life of service having not died to the world and died to self and now being raised in newness of life? How can you do that? You see that it's just impossible. Or what if you were never resurrected to this newness of life? In other words, your allegiance never changed. You know, you went through the process of baptism, you know, at least the formality of it, that is. You were baptized, literally in water. You got all immersed and so on. But you never let Jesus rule your life because your allegiance remains committed to yourself. You were dunked in water, so to speak, but you continued without any appreciation or change. The conversion was not real. Well, how good was that baptism then? And what about the good works you're supposed to do? Does that have any impact on that? It certainly does. What if you never lived to God with any endurance or consistency? What if you were baptized, claimed to have new allegiance, but then you quickly got tired or lazy or distracted or disconnected? How is that going to help you? You see what I'm saying? We looked at Jesus and said, well, he needs to have a good life and he needs to die a sacrificial death and he needs to be raised from that death. That is absolutely necessary. What I'm telling you is that the same thing is true for you. The reorder is different, but still, you need to die to this world. You need to be raised from that death to a new life and you need to live that new life. You can't take any one of those things out of that equation. You can't customize that like we are so prone to doing as Americans. You can't separate any one aspect of your spiritual life and say, well, this one aspect is more important than the others. Like, at least I was baptized. I know I'm not faithful to God now, but at least I was baptized. And so many people do these sort of things, maybe not consciously, maybe not in those words, but I want to tell you that it's all very important. Your death to the world, your death to sin and self, that is very important. Your resurrection to a new life, to a new master, that is very important. Your life with God as a productive servant in His kingdom, that is very important. In fact, all of these things are very important. Let me put it in these terms. Your literal death is coming. And then you will literally be resurrected to live with God forever if indeed you have lived by faith in this life while you had opportunity to do so. Otherwise, a very different kind of future awaits you. So we're all doing this, all these things that we've been talking about, we're all doing this in preparation of that, in preparation of what is coming. And you can't avoid what is coming. I know so many people today are trying so hard to distract themselves, to amuse themselves, to entertain themselves, to get that idea out of their head that there is an accounting, that there is something ahead of us, that there is in the future, whether it's the distant future or tomorrow, it doesn't matter. But in the future, there is coming a day when you will stand before God. And that can be a very wonderful experience if you're prepared for it. Imagine what God would say, I've given you 5 talents, you made another 5 talents. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. That would be a very good experience. Of course, for others, it will be, I give you all kinds of opportunity to listen to my gospel, to obey my son, to do what I asked you to do. And time after time, you did little of it or nothing at all. What is he going to say to those people? That's a different lesson. I just don't even want to go there today. But I'm telling you, it would not be good. You can avoid all that. In fact, you're expected to avoid all that by listening to lessons like what we are talking about today. Think about what Jesus says in John 11:25. I am the resurrection and the life. He doesn't say that there is a resurrection and life. He says, I am these things. I always find that so powerful. Jesus is in himself the power of those things. I am your resurrection. I am your life is really what he's saying. Absolute power over life and death, life and resurrection. Both are his, and he will give them to you if you so choose. The New Testament teaches that even after your physical death, there will be a bodily resurrection. Just as Jesus was taken into his grave and then walked out of it, so you will be taken into your grave. And someday you will come out of it, not by your own power, but by his power. While all will be resurrected from the grave, only those who walked with Jesus will be raised to glory and to inherit the kingdom of God and to live forever. You want to be in that group. In fact, I'm pleading with you this morning to be in that group. If you are here in honor of Christ's resurrection this morning, I want to say that that is noble, that is admirable. We respect that. I respect that. But merely honoring what Christ did to remove your sins does not remove from you the responsibility that you have to God to surrender your heart, to devote your life to Him, and to prepare yourself for what is coming. So we offer an invitation very much like what Paul offered here in 2 Corinthians 5:20. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Reconciled in his way, not your way, not our way. Remember, we can't customize the terms and conditions. We can't change the method. We're after one thing and one thing only, and that is to listen to what God says to say and then to do that. It's all outlined in your New Testament. John 14:6, Jesus says, no one comes to the Father except through me. By the grace of God, he has given us hope even while we were condemned, offer us life even while we were dead in our sins, provided a means to be saved even when we are lost. Listen to me. Take full advantage of that while you have opportunity. Jesus' life, death, and resurrection is the sum of his ministry to his Father. He invites you and I to follow him all the way to glory. That's what he wants for us. That's what he wants for you. What a great message that he's given to us. What a great message to listen to. Far better than that, what a great message to obey this morning if you have not yet done so. Or if you have done so and have faltered in that obedience, what a great time to recommit your life to the Lord that you claim to be your master. This is a good time for us to think about those things. If there's anyone here that is subject to what we call our invitation, you need to come forward this morning and take care of things for yourself in front of witnesses, something we can help you with. Let us help you with that, if you will, as we stand and sing the song Roy has selected for us here.